Babylon is made up. Babylon is comprised of God's people. And He says, come out of her, my people. That will be our privilege to sound that call at the end of time. But that call is going out into the earth now. The privilege that we have as Seventh-day Adventist Christians to share our message and our hope in Jesus Christ. I trust that you have been thoroughly blessed as we have been in Revelation this week. God promises a blessing to those who read the book, those who hear the book, those who choose inside to respond to its moral, spiritual truths. And I myself have been blessed as I have had the privilege, the awesome privilege, of opening this portion of Scripture for our thinking, for our contemplation this week. It's been a rich blessing for me. As I have shared throughout the week, Revelation is an introduction and a conclusion and three movements, three stories, seven churches, the middle movement focused on the covenant, the slain land, the worship theme, and then the last segment, Revelation 12 through to the end, dealing with the great controversy, the great cosmic struggle, and how it will ultimately play out in the last days, in our day even, as we live. As I've told you that before, from day to day, every one of the moral themes, the practical application of the book of Revelation is found in the introduction and in the conclusion. And so I want you to turn with me, by way of introduction here, Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. One of those seven blessings. Do you want a blessing? Do you want a blessing? All right. Here in Revelation 22, verse 14 is a blessing for your taking, a blessing for your receiving, a blessing for your experiencing. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can come to this awesome book that unveils Jesus Christ in the context of Him interpreting and controlling history and redeeming a people for Himself for eternity. Thank you for what it tells us about Him throughout history, Him at the end of time, but also what it says about Jesus in our life, every day of our lives, the unveiling of Christ in our confession and in our character and in our conduct. That we might glorify Him and experience Him in a powerful new way. And as we end our journey today, being reminded that Revelation calls us to wash our robes, wash our character, wash our inner being in the blood of the Lamb, we pray for courage and hope. We pray for moral power and vision, that we will be filled with the Spirit of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus and empowered to live for Him no matter what we experience in this world. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1990, Major Orestes Lorendo Perez defected from communist Cuba in his MiG-23BN, landing it at NAS Key West, Florida. 21 months later, Perez returned to Cuba in a rented twin-engine Cessna 310 to rescue his wife and two children that he left behind. Wanting to avoid the radar detection, he flew just 10 feet above the water while ocean was spraying his windshield. Upon reaching the coast of Cuba, Lorenzo Perez pulled up just enough to clear the shoreline and climbed to an open rural highway where his family was waiting. And as he rounded a hill and got in full view that rural highway where he had planned to pick up his family, his heart literally jumped because a huge boulder had rolled into the road and there was a bus and there was a car coming the opposite direction. But what caught his eye is that there were three figures running towards him, and they were dressed in orange shirts or orange jackets and orange hats. In moments it was over. A plane full of love was heading back to Florida. It had only taken a minute. That's all he had had scheduled. A minute to land and board and depart. His carefully planned rescue was a success. It had all been worked out ahead of time through phone calls with cryptic sayings and letters with coded messages. His family was to spend some vacation time with relatives. And then on their way back home, they were to take a circuitous route down this rural highway that went along the shore. And they were to be at a specific bridge at a specific time, and they were to be clothed in orange jackets and wearing orange hats so that they would not be missed. And there would only be 1 minute for landing and takeoff. And when they saw the plane, they would need to run, and they could take only one thing, and that was themselves. And his family was there. His family was ready. His family was wearing the orange so that they could be recognized. Revelation tells us that we need an experience with Jesus, that we need to work out some important things ahead of time with Jesus if we want to be taken when He comes. We will miss His rescue if we do not deal with the day-to-day things that the book of Revelation draws our minds to. We need to face the future before the end. And when that day comes and some will be taken and others will be left, we will not be wearing bright orange shirts or caps so that we will be recognized by God or Jesus when He comes in the clouds of glory. Rather, there will be an invisible mark of redemption that Revelation calls the seal of the living God. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 7. There you find there in Revelation 7, verse 1 to 3, we find some very profound and powerful verses. John says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given power to harm the earth and the sea and the trees, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the trees or the sea until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads.'" According to Revelation 7, only those who have the seal of the living God in their foreheads will survive the final crisis when the four angels let go the howling winds of human strife and chaos amidst the prophetic delusions of the last days. The seal of the living God is a mark that only Jesus will know and the destroying angels will overlook. It is a mark of redemption. A mark of redemption that will not be there by accident, we are told. It will be there because we have been carefully following the themes of Revelation. The doctrinal themes, the themes that we know so well as a Seventh-day Adventist community, but also as we've learned this week, the themes that deal with our character, who we are deep down inside in our inner private world, what kind of a person we are, the kinds of actions in our life, the consistency between our love for the Sabbath and our love for people, how we treat people, our honesty, our integrity, our ability and our willingness to make promises and to keep promises, to be like God in our thinking. We need to carefully listen to the invitation of God. That mark of redemption will be there because we've developed that crucial connection with the Lamb that Revelation reveals as so important. And Ellen White asserts that the seal of God is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but rather it is a settling into the truth, she tells us, both intellectually and spiritually, so that the people of God cannot be moved. And when Revelation 14:1 tells us that the name of the Lamb and the Father's name is written in the forehead of the 144,000, we understand that the seal of God is the same as the name of God in the forehead. And as we've learned this week, the name of the Lamb, the name of God in our foreheads, points to the character of God, the thinking of God, the feeling of God, the passion of God, the values of God being in our forehead, being in our mind, being in our hearts. Where deep down inside our inner private world, we are sharing the values, we are sharing God's way of doing things. There is a link between the seal and character. And the vision of the four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, is designed to awaken hope in our hearts, to bring encouragement as we prepare for the future, but to remind us that there are things that must take place now as we anticipate the future. That we must live every day in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. If I believe Jesus is coming, if I believe that Jesus wants me to live a certain way, now is the time for me to choose to follow that way. The vision of Revelation 7 comes in answer to a sobering question posed by the terrified lost when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. You see it there at the end of chapter 6, verse 17. This is the opening of the sixth seal. It's a compelling question that's asked. Who is able to stand? You will remember, seal is open and there's an earthquake and the sky splits apart like a scroll and the stars fall to the earth and suddenly we find the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. We find the lost of the world running for the caves and the rocks and the mountains and they cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." Who will be able to stand? That's the burning question. And we read here, it says, "Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the Lamb, on the throne." And that Greek word for presence means face. And so as the New International Version reads, "Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne." Now this is in contrast to the redeemed in the earth who, according to the close of the book of Revelation, are on the new earth and they are able to see the face of God. Amen? And if you read there in verse 4 of 22, it says they will not only see His face, but His Father's name will be in their forehead. And so the ability to see the face of God is linked with the name of God being in our forehead. It has to do with character. As Shakespeare notes, conscience doth make cowards of us all. Here in this passage, this transition between Revelation 6 and 7, we have the reality of conscience. Human beings being confronted with the return of Jesus Christ and the cry of the human heart, who is able to stand? Conscience, that inner self-awareness that critically examines whether we have made right decisions and acted responsibly, where we talk to ourselves about how we are doing inside with God and with others and even with ourselves. Conscience is the moral quality that enables us to recognize God's voice and to be weighed by that moral claim. When was the last time that you were afraid to look into someone's face? When was the last time that your gaze dropped, your eyes dropped when somebody went to look at your face and you knew that you weren't quite right with them and so you could not look them in the face. You could not look them in the eyes. Would you be afraid of seeing the face of God? Commenting on Celtic spirituality, the Irish poet and scholar John O'Donohue tells how the human face is the subtle yet visual autobiography of each person. Regardless of how concealed or hidden the inner story of your life is, you can never successfully hide it from the world while you have a face. The face always reveals the soul. When you behold someone's face, you are gazing deeply into his or her life. And when Jesus returns, when the one who sits on the throne is revealed and we look upon his face, we are gazing deeply into his soul, into who he is. And the question is are we able to see what's in his heart? We will not be able to unless there is a correspondence in our own heart. Thus, Jesus is depicted as having eyes of fire in the seven churches. Because when Jesus gazes upon us, that gaze pierces us. Jesus doesn't look through us. Jesus looks within us. And the holiness and the purity of an awesome, exalted God invades our inner private world and disturbs us in all kinds of ways. And we're not always excited about what we know He will see, or what we will learn about ourselves when He sees, when He looks. And so, we have that biblical imagery that describes the existential quality of our interpersonal wrestling. It has to do with face. It has to do with looking into the eyes of another moral being, looking into the eyes of God, and being held accountable ourselves as a moral being. Thus we have what 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." That can happen. Do you believe that? That we can stand with confidence before Jesus when He comes. We can be unashamed when Jesus comes. As it says in 1 John 3:21, "Dear friends, if our conscience is clear, we can come to God with bold confidence." Amen? But how can we read a passage like that without asking ourselves, "Is my conscience clear?" We cannot read these words without being pressed with their moral significance in terms of who we are deep down inside. You see, we feel guilt for what we do. We feel shame for what we are. A person feels guilt because he has done something wrong. A person feels shame because she is something wrong. Our feelings of guilt and our feelings of shame overlap. There is spiritual shame and there's moral shame and there's social shame. Did you know that Ellen White tells us in Great Controversy that even the righteous, when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, even the righteous will wonder if they are able to stand. She paints an incredible picture of the appearance of Jesus in the clouds of glory. That cloud that comes, that begins like the size of a man's hand and then grows and becomes more brilliant. She talks about the people of God knowing it as the sign of the return of Jesus, and in solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws near. She talks about how the wicked respond to that appearing. She says that no human pen can portray the scene, no mortal mind is adequate to conceive of the splendor and the holiness and the beauty of the return of Jesus Christ. And as the living cloud comes still near, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. His countenance outshines the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun. Before His presence, all faces are turned into paleness. It reminds me of Revelation 1:7. Behold, He will come with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. All faces are turned in paleness, she says, and then even the righteous will cry with trembling, who shall be able to stand? I was surprised when I read these words, but it's a moral reality. Every human being confronted with the same question. Ellen White goes on to write that there will be a moment of silence. The angels' song is hushed. There is a period of awful silence. Silence suspended between heaven and earth. Everybody waiting. What is the answer to this question? Who is able to stand? And then the voice of Jesus is heard. And these are words I want to hear. My grace is sufficient for you. And then the faces of the righteous are lighted up and joy fills every heart. And the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still near to the earth. What an awesome picture. This awesome picture includes an incredible image of the redeemed. Those of us that have studied Revelation 7 know that John hears that the 144,000 are going to be sealed, and that sounds scary. It's not a very big number. It sounds more like a lottery, something that you're not going to win. But John hears a number, but he sees an innumerable multitude. And that multitude is a numberless multitude beyond calculation. And beyond that, the redeemed come from every possible corner and culture and tribe and nation and people of this world. That means there's hope. There's hope for you and for me. And when we read Revelation 7, these people that John sees, look with me in verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Notice it says in verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I want us to see that these people are not only secure, these people are exuberant. I find it fascinating that the most frightening representations of evil and horror at the return of Jesus are set side by side alongside extravagant praise. While you have the wicked running, crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, you have a picture of the redeemed standing before the throne of God, praising Him with all their hearts. Revelation often intersperses these moments of praise and adoration and song right there in the midst of the great controversy. Because Christians sing. Christians sing in the desert, they sing in the night, they sing in prison, they sing in the storm, and they will sing when they are redeemed. And now when the great controversy is over, and they are safe forevermore before the throne of God, they will sing, and they will sing. And we need to hear their shout of triumph because of what it says. They cry out with passion and they exclaim, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Revelation 7:10. In their mind, and this is what I want us to see, in their mind, it is God and it is God alone who saves. The shout of joy and triumph from the redeemed, a tribute salvation to God alone. There is no hint of self-praise here. There is no reference to human achievement. They faced the enemy, yes. They weathered a time of trouble such as never been upon the face of the earth, yes. But they came through victoriously by the grace of God alone. And so as we've been dealing with issues of character and our conduct and our confession, we cannot gravitate towards moralism or a life of works or focus our thinking in ways that we think that we must do more things. Revelation pictures the redeemed as clothed in white robes. And that's imagery that points to the work of God in our behalf. We've learned this week how in biblical imagery, character is represented by robes. Character is represented by clothing. And in the book of Revelation, garments of white are either, they are neither earned or self-made. They are always given. And so this imagery of us having white robes is not something that we produce ourselves. That's the point. White garments are never earned, and they are not self-made. They are graciously given. Thus we read Jesus speaking, or hear Jesus speaking to the empty, the spiritually empty in the church at Sardis. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Those who overcome will thus be clothed in white garments. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, you know, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by fire so that you might become rich, and white garments so that you might clothe yourself and so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The imagery of white robes thus points totally to the work of God's gracious gift. White robes in Revelation are not a human achievement, although there is human cooperation. As we've read already this week in Revelation 19:8, the woman was clothed, the bride was clothed with fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous deeds, the link between being and doing. That the people of God clothe themselves with white linen even as they act holy and pure ways in the world on a daily basis. But the passage says that it was given to her to clothe herself. God empowers us to experience these things in our lives. And this is an important distinction for us to catch because it helps us answer some burning end time questions that every one of us must be clear on. One of those questions is, how are we saved? And the other question is, where does moral agency fit into the scheme of things? You know, my energy, my effort, my doing. If Revelation places such a focus on character and conduct in the nitty-gritty things of life, if it places focus on my life in terms of my choices and what I value, if it speaks to me about the level of my relationships and the depth of my commitments and whether I am a person of integrity who keeps my word, it's easy to walk away from these things, as some of you have this week and have come to me. When we talked about making promises and keeping commitments, and you have commitments that you've not been able to keep in your life, and you're in the midst of commitments or situations or relationships that are falling apart right now, these are heavy things that can create guilt, that can create shame in your life. When we talk about glorifying God with everything that we say and how we feel and how we think, and as we learned yesterday, how we can be beat up in the great controversy, but yet God holds us accountable morally to how we respond to being beat up, and are we willing to be reconciled to God in our feelings and our emotions and reconciled to those people who have hurt us? Those are heavy things. And as one of you came to me yesterday, tears, trying to hold back the tears and saying all the things that you had experienced as a little girl and as a young teenager, how you were beat up, and how you're struggling to let it go and to forgive. We know when we're handling it and when we're not. And all of this can easily create a feeling that there's a lot more that we need to do. When we understand what we're supposed to be, we immediately ask the question, how can I ever change my being? Who I am deep down inside? How do I handle the inner voice called conscience, especially when it condemns? These are questions that get at the core of what it means to be a sinner before a holy God. Of all that it means to be right with God. Of all that it means to develop a God-honoring character that enables us to look upon His face with innocence. Something that my father longed to do when he said, I want to wear that robe with dignity. And so as John sees this awesome picture of the redeemed in heaven and the singing and the celebration in heaven, one of the elders touches him on the shoulder and he says, those who are clothed with the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And John was taken back. He says, my Lord, you know. There in verse 14, it says, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes, and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in the temple. I want us to see a group of people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've come out white because of the blood of the Lamb. And because they have come out white because of the Lamb, they only want to do one thing. And that is to worship God and to serve Him day and night. Amen? It's incredible imagery. The symbolic portrait is meant to jog our minds because it's strange and unnatural. I washed some white clothes just before camp meeting, and I took the risk that I could put in some of the dark clothes with it, and my t-shirts had a pink hue to them. Now, you ladies would like that. So it doesn't make sense how you can take dirty clothes and put them in the blood and it would come out white. It's talking about a supernatural washing. Character and life, blood bleached white in the blood of the Lamb. Referring to the violent death of Jesus. Referring to the substitutionary death of Jesus, the Lamb slain who takes away the sins of the world. In the book of Revelation, the result of Christ's violent death as an innocent Lamb for believing human beings is described by the following pictures. In Revelation 1:5, it says, He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Can you say amen to that? Do you believe that? That the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sins. In Revelation 5:9, it says, With your blood you purchased men for God. Amen. In Revelation 7:14, it says, They made their robes, their characters. And I want you to get this imagery. They made their characters white. They made who they are deep down in their inner private world. They made it white in the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation 12:11, they overcame. They overcame everything that they would ever experience in life. By the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. Thus, Christ's shed blood is more than a sign of violence. His shed blood is innocent blood that purifies and redeems and brings victory over Satan. The perfectly pure one shed His blood to make us pure and guiltless before the judge at the final judgment. And furthermore, it tells us in Revelation 12 that at the cross of Jesus Christ, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And there is a satisfying answer to the question of conscience. There is no one in heaven that accuses us. No one in heaven that accuses us. And so I want us to see right here that Revelation sets the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ squarely in the context of the great controversy and squarely in the context of moral spiritual formation. Substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ linked squarely with character development and character transformation. Now let me tell you a story. A couple years ago, a friend of mine received a $1 million lung transplant. She and her twin sister were born with cystic fibrosis, a disease which turns one's lungs to fibrous tissue and no longer exchanges oxygen in the blood. Some of you sitting here or listening to me this morning will know the family that I'm talking about. They are a Michigan family. And while cystic fibrosis usually kills young people before they hit their teens, Elizabeth and her sister Margaret were in their late 20s before Margaret died. And by the next year, it looked as if Elizabeth's days too were numbered. Her only chance was this $1 million lung transplant. Only a new set of lungs would enable her to breathe freely and live a normal life. And so Elizabeth waited nearly a year for this high-priced transplant. And during that time, we spoke occasionally on the phone and exchanged an email or two, and I took the pastoral privilege to nudge her on some of the existential issues that she would be dealing with. This was her only chance. She was staring death in the face. The reality is that someone had to die if she was going to live. The joy that would come into her family would mean intense pain and sorrow in somebody else's life, some other family. And that is a moral reality that she had to deal with. Furthermore, it would be a very extensive and invasive procedure. Split from the top to the bottom, stretched open, her lungs literally taken out. It was a radical solution. And beyond that, she would have to take anti-rejection medicine the rest of her life. Otherwise, her new lungs would shut down and die because her body rejected them. It made me stop and think for a few minutes what it means to face forever while the great controversy rages both around me and within me. You see, I'm born a sinful human being, sinful human nature, and the reality of eternal death hangs over my head just as it hangs over yours. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it tells us in Romans 3:23. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, we read in Isaiah 64. And the wages of sin is death, we are categorically told in the book of Romans. But Romans also tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life. There is a chance. There is only one chance, one option, one way out. And that is realizing my predicament and choosing the life that comes through the death of someone else, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other, we are told in the book of Acts. And this second chance is radical. This second chance is invasive. This second chance means that the exalted Jesus with the eyes like a flame of fire peers into our inner moral being and confronts us with who we are and what we are and what we've done and calls us to that major issue that every one of us must confront in our lives is whether or not we are willing to surrender our hearts and ourselves and our inner being to humble ourselves before the awesome holy God and to yield ourselves to Him and say, I need your cleansing work in my life because this is not only what I've done, but this is who I am. Our faith in Christ's substitutionary death allows His Spirit to literally implant a new nature within me. We become a new creature. But that new nature is fragile. And it is susceptible to rejection by my old nature. You get the point? That means every day of my life, the great controversy continues to rage within. And the only thing that keeps this new life alive, this image of God within, this character reformatting, is the anti-rejection remedy of a daily surrender to the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. Claiming the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in our behalf is not just a once-for-all decision. It is a daily choice to surrender our soiled garments before the One who alone can clean them and make them spotless. The One who alone can cause us to stand with innocence into His presence. And so God's provision for polluted garments is the blood of the Lamb. And I want us to see that Revelation doesn't tell us that the redeemed kept the commandments of God in order to be saved. It doesn't say that they gave a lot of money to the church in order to be saved, nor does it say that they lived perfect lives or that they were sinless and didn't need a mediator. It doesn't have anything to do with being good enough. It simply tells us that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is how their polluted garments are cleansed. This is how they receive forgiveness. But I want to declare to you this morning that this is also how they receive moral power to be different from the world. This is how they receive moral power to develop a character like God's. You develop that moral character, we develop that moral character by staying close to the cross of Jesus Christ, by staying close to the blood of Jesus Christ. Because as the closer we come to Jesus, the more sinful in our own eyes we appear. But we are not discouraged. We cling to Him. And in that clinging, the mystery of the work of the Holy Spirit does its transforming work in our hearts. People are released from their bondage to the power and penalty of sin by identifying by faith with Jesus' sacrificial death. People will go through the great tribulation by identifying by faith with Jesus' death. Their reaction to temptations to compromise, their reactions to oppression and tribulation, will be to continue to trust in the Lamb who brought them, who bought them by His blood. Despite intense resistance, they have continued to believe in and continue to testify to the blood, to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in their behalf. That's why it says in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And what is it that they are testifying about? They are testifying that they believe in Jesus Christ. They are testifying that they believe that Jesus Christ has died for their sins. They are testifying that they are a sinner, lost without the power of Jesus in their lives. And they are testifying that any change, any transformation in their life has come only because of the power that has come from that spilt blood on the cross of Jesus Christ. And they are so in tune with the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf that they do not love their lives even when faced with death. And all the times that I have recited that verse in my mind, I pause and I say, "Oh God, living God of heaven, let me love You so much and respond so much to what Jesus has done that I will not love my life even when faced with death." And so the questions I ask, what will keep us faithful to Jesus now or in the future? It is the cross. What will enable us to grasp the real issues behind the Sabbath and Adventist Christian lifestyle now and in the future? It is the cross. Those who receive the seal of God will be those who realize that it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that they will make it through the crisis. You will not keep the Sabbath just because it's right or just because God asked you to keep it. You will keep the Sabbath because you know that you are a lost sinner whom Jesus Christ has died for. You will surrender your personal lifestyle choices only because you have a deep sense of what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation declares that behind every act of obedience to God, behind every moment of faithfulness, amidst unparalleled pressures and delusions, stands a sense of the cross and a deep personal understanding of what it means to be saved. And thus Ellen White writes about the redeemed. She says, by their own painful experience, they learned the evil of sin, its power, its guilt, its woe, and they look upon it with abhorrence. A sense of the infinite sacrifice made for its cure humbled them in their own sight and filled their hearts with gratitude and praise. They love much because they have been forgiven much. And so when we are defeated by life, when we are filled with shame and guilt, Revelation promises hope of grace and redemption. We find hope by refocusing on who Jesus is, the Lamb slain. We find hope to overcome because the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We find through the cross of Jesus Christ hope both to be and to do. Thus Revelation ends with that blessing. It is in Christ's strength that we endure. It is in Christ's blood that we triumph. It is Christ's blood that washes us. And when Revelation ends with the blessing saying, blessed are those who wash their robes, Revelation is saying there is a blessing on those who understand the moral issues of eternity. Blessed are those who come to grips with their own fallen nature. Blessed are those who are not satisfied with being anything but like God. Blessed are those who understand that the way to cover who they are and what they've done, and the way to empower them to be more than that they could ever be in their own power, is to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That has to do with choice. It has to do with value. It has to do with an inner sense that sin is something that grips us deep down with inside. It has to do with who we are. And it's only as we come to Jesus that we are cleansed, both legally and existentially, empowered to live our days in harmony with the character of God. We will be sealed only as we bleach our sin-stained garments in the blood of the Lamb. Stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, closing song. Revelation says, blessed are those who wash their robes. That's a moral decision. It's an act of surrender. It's yielding. It's humbling. If you ever want robes that represent the character of God, it begins by yielding before the living God of heaven who you are. In your heart of hearts, bowing down before Him and claiming Him. Revelation ends with the words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who thirsts come, and let everyone who wishes. Take of the water of life freely. What do you want? What is important to you? What do you value? This morning as we sing, Change My Heart, all week long we've been talking about our heart. This morning as we sing that song, if you want to say, Lord, I do want to be different in my heart, and I want to come in a new way to Jesus, I haven't been keeping my promises very well. I'm not a person of integrity. There's cracks in my character. If these things have spoken to you this week and you sense the need of cleansing and empowering, I invite you as we sing together, just come forward for a word of prayer together. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Heavenly Father, living Lord Jesus Christ, you who has eyes like a flame of fire, look down upon each one of us. Pierce our inner private world. Reveal ourselves to ourselves. Invade us with your holiness and disturb us to the place where we are restless until we come to your cross, until we choose anew your atoning work for us, until we immerse our garments, who we are, in the substitutionary, your substitutionary work in our behalf. That from that act of surrender and that act of cleansing, that we can stand with confidence and unashamed before you because of the work of Jesus, that there will spring within us a moral force and power that will enable us to glorify you with our character and our conduct. Oh, Father, you have called us to be people of commitment, people of integrity. You've called us to represent you in our thinking and in our feeling and our responses to what happens in this world. It's beyond us. We've failed so many times. But we come to you. We claim the gift of the white robes. We choose to immerse ourselves in your grace. And as Revelation begins and ends on a word of grace, I say this morning to this group of your children who come to you wanting a new heart, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us, and He released us from our sins by His blood. And then as Revelation ends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.